Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Let's Talk, God is Not Religious, on the 8th, I think it is today, of September 2016. We are trying to do both things once again, and anyone who's listening wants to write in and let us know. If you're on Zoom, maybe you can let us know too in the chat. I think the chat is automatically open, I believe so. So, and let us know how we sound. I'm running through a new machine tonight and seeing if I can get both things to happen through that machine. Anyway, we're happy to have everyone with us tonight. We welcome you to the program, and we're excited about what God is doing in everyone's life. We've had some great calls the past few calls, and as you can see, those of you that are on Zoom, you can see our beautiful screen running. We want to thank Brother Jeremy and Sister Tracy for getting involved with us in creating that terrific landscape for us, as well as helping us go live not only over Zoom but over YouTube. So we're getting multimedia here, folks. And those of you that are on Blog Talk, if you're live on Blog Talk, we welcome you to the program as well. If not, if you're downloading later, then I hope you enjoy it. Excuse me, and I just want to let you know that you can also view this on YouTube under Kingdom's Keys Ministries. Jeremy presents that through his ministry, Kingdom's Keys Ministries, and you can find that up on YouTube. We actually have a few of our calls, not only the Blog Talk call, but also our fellowship calls up there on YouTube already. So it's been great, and I noticed there have been some hits. People are watching and listening, so that's fantastic. We're excited about that. This is our third program back on Blog Talk. We weren't on for about a half year or so, about 7 months, I think, we weren't on. And we've come back on, so we're excited to be back on, and we just want to welcome anyone who lost us along the way and just say, hey, welcome back, and thank you for waiting for us, and we are back on the take. We'll see what God has in this coming season for us on Blog Talk and on YouTube and on Zoom. Amen. I've been going through a series. I've entitled One King, One Kingdom, subtitled One Monarch, One Monarchy, basically two sides of a coin. One King, One Kingdom, One Monarch, One Monarchy. And what I've been covering in this series is the fact that our allegiances cannot be divided as Christians. That we have, if we're true Christians, if we've truly been born again of the Spirit from on high, and we've decided to truly follow the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that we are dedicated to Him and Him alone. We're supposed to be loyal to Him and Him alone, and there's no room for any other servitude, allegiances, patriotism, idolatry, whatever words we want to use, okay? We use a lot of these words. But it really comes down to the same thing, people. We're supposed to be sold out to one king and one kingdom. We belong to one monarchy, and that monarchy has one monarch ruling over it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I encourage you, if you missed the first two sessions, you can find, I think, maybe a third of it, of the first one, on YouTube. The last third of it on YouTube, of the first part, and the whole second part on YouTube as well. But you can find both complete on Blog Talk Radio. If you go into the Blog Talk archives under Let's Talk God Is Not Religious, One King, One Kingdom, you can listen to both sessions. And this is the third session, and I'm not going to do any review because I really want to cover some ground tonight. So if you didn't hear the first two, I would just encourage you to go back and either listen on Blog Talk or watch on YouTube, and you'll get that. All right? So we've been talking about our citizenship, okay? And there's going to be a lot of talk about citizenship, and there already is. Not only in the world, not only in the secular press and in the secular politics and government and society in general, but there's also a lot of talk of good citizenship in so-called Christian circles. Because as I've taught you many times, there is such a profound mixture when it comes to the understanding of a Christian's allegiances to the kingdom of God. These two things have been mixed together for so long, especially in Western culture. The initial explosion of mixing the state together with the so-called church. Let me put it this way. Mixing the state, empire, emperor, and mechanisms of the state together with the ecclesia, supposedly those who were called by God out of the world into the kingdom of God under the rule of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, this mixture became what most people understand to be the church. Okay? So it's a marriage of the state and the church, and that started earlier. It started to develop already earlier, but it really reached its complete peak and true beginning of what everyone understands to be the major part of church history in the Constantinian era, when the Emperor Constantine, a Roman emperor, decided to take on, supposedly, the Christian faith and mandate and demand that all subjects of his kingdom of Rome would become Christians. He Christianized the Roman Empire, okay? And we are still suffering under the consequences of those actions today. And every empire since, particularly in the West, those that subscribe to another religion, mainly in the East, like Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism, that's different. But those who have come from any type of Judeo-Christian background, in other words, the scriptures, whether they be the Old Testament, the New Testament, or what we call the Bible, those two covenants together, have taken on this mixture of the state church, of church and state being together. In other words, emperor and pope reigning and ruling together. All right? But where does a Christian fit into that? Is that what a Christian's called to do? And you're going to be called upon now. Christians are called upon, especially in the next 2 months. This is the big ramp up now. Are Christians going to get the right emperor into the Oval Office? Or are those wicked, liberal, progressive sinners, those non-church people, those people who advocate the lifestyles that the conservative, Republican, right-wing Christian movements, evangelical Christianity, fundamental Christianity, charismatic, Pentecostal Christianity, so on and so forth, do not believe belong in society, according to the Word of God? Are they going to win, or are the Christians going to vote in their man like they did in 2000? And even though the other side really won in 2000 through a rigging, as always, the conservative, Republican, right-wing Christian, evangelical Christians got their man into office. And within a few months, their man blew up the world. Okay? And we dealt with that all through the first decade, pretty much, of the 2000s. All right? So now we have the situation again, because the last two times, these conservative, Republican, right-wing, evangelical Christians did not get their man in. The liberal progressives and the others who would call themselves more social Christians or global Christians or welfare Christians, those who are looking out, they claim, more so for the poor and the oppressed and the disenfranchised elements of society. And they believe that they are exercising their Christianity by doing that much more than the other side. Well, they got their man in for two terms. And if the world doesn't blow up, if there's not some type of subversive plan at play, some script running that is going to cause these elections not to occur, this gentleman's time will be over. And now there's going to be voting for either, casino man or, you know, the woman who never did anything of all the things she's accused of. Between these two people, and the Christians, of course, the right-wing Republican conservative evangelical Christians predominantly will go with casino man because he claims to agree with the right-wing positions, which they understand to be more Christians. And the other group will go with the woman who stands for those other things, all right? And Christians are all caught up in this. They really believe that this is their responsibility, that it all hangs on them, where the world's going, whether the world's going to go in a good direction or a bad direction is up to the Christians and how they vote, because they are supposed to be, listen to me now, from a perversion of Romans chapter 13, pretty much. Their understanding is that they are supposed to get involved in and become totally caught up with the affairs of civil life, okay? And making sure that these ministers of God, as the scripture calls them, which just really means servants, civil servants in Romans 13, those that God has appointed for the heathen world to keep the heathen world from imploding on itself, just to keep order, because sinners are not subject to the law of God. So therefore, God has to allow man to impose a law that is about death and consequences, basically. Death, taxes, and consequences. So that's why God put these civil authorities into effect in the world. That's not to deal with Christians, because Christians are supposed to be ruled by a much higher law. They're supposed to have the law of God under the new covenant, what used to be in stone and used to be a civil law for the Jews under the old covenant, because it was outward, it was physical, it was natural, and the Jews were literally a physical nation, a literal economy in the earth, okay? God dealt with them that way. But the New Covenant believers, that's not what we're told we are in the New Testament. We're told that we are a spiritual nation, a holy nation, okay? A royal priesthood, a peculiar people, called out of the world, set apart from the world, a city set on a hill to shine its light into the darkness of the secular or pagan world and call men out of that system, which is ruled by fallen angels and demon spirits and wicked men, into the kingdom of God. But Christians today, since the time of that I was talking about in the fourth century already, especially, have misunderstood that, have misunderstood Jesus's commission when Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the good news, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you to observe. They've misunderstood this in the flesh and thought it means go into all the world and change the world, take over the world, rule the world, command the world, even by sword if necessary. And that was Constantine's philosophy, and that was Muhammad's philosophy of enforcing his religion. So these two things have not been that different, okay? True Christianity is very different. Jesus told Peter to put up his sword, that they who live by the sword will die by the sword. But the false Constantinian cultural Christendom that has masqueraded as Christianity for the last 1700 years especially, is based on enforcing the supposed Christian code, the Christian law, Christendom, the empire of Christ on the earth, by statute of law, by the sword if necessary, by pressure from the state. And the church and the state have become allies in the least and lovers at the most. Okay, so where does this place a true Christian? What does the New Testament scripture say about someone who has truly been called by Christ out of the world system and into his kingdom exclusively? I want to look at some of those scriptures tonight. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn in your Bible. The first one that I'm going to look at is in the letter to the Philippians, and that's in chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. I'm going to read that. It goes like this in the Amplified Bible. Brothers and sisters, okay, the Apostle Paul, together follow my example and observe those who live by the pattern we gave you. I want you to think about something. What is the pattern that we gave you? Okay? We know that we call this part of the New Testament, right? Part of the scriptures, the apostles' writings. We claim that Christianity is based on the apostles' writings in particular. Okay, so what is the pattern that we were given? The pattern that we were given is what the apostles gave us. The foundation of the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone or capstone of that foundation. Okay, so he says, follow my example as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and observe those who live by the pattern we gave you. For there are many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, who live, that's the key word there, underline live, not who speak, who live as enemies of the cross of Christ, rejecting and opposing his way of salvation, whose fate is destruction. And in the letter of Timothy, ascribed to Timothy, one of the letters ascribed to Timothy, it says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Or they proclaim him with words, but they deny him with their works. Okay? And that letter is also attributed to Paul. Here he's saying something very similar. He says, I tell you with tears that there are those, and again, I'm telling you, he's not speaking about the sinners out in the world, okay, for you right-wing Republican conservative Christians. He's not talking about those progressive liberal Democrats who hate Christianity and don't believe in it and want to bring in ecumenism and want to acknowledge all forms of other religions and the occult and everything else. This is not who he's talking about who live as enemies. Okay, that's a given. We understand that those people are Christ's enemies. They hate Christ. They want nothing to do with Christ. They mock him. They scorn him. They blaspheme him. That's a given. But who Paul is talking about right now is very interesting. These are people, once again, as I always tell you, the scriptures were not written to worldly people. The scriptures were written to the churches or the assemblies or the fellowships who claimed to follow the Christian way, Christ Jesus and his way. Okay, so what is he saying? He's saying that there are those who claim to do this who actually live as enemies of the cross of Christ, rejecting and opposing his way of salvation, whose fate is destruction. In other words, their fate is destruction. Listen to this very clearly. Whose God is their belly, their worldly appetite, their sensuality, their vanity, and whose glory is in their shame. Here's the key right here. Who focus their mind on earthly and temporal things. I want you to think about something. This is not like Romans chapter 1, where it talks about those who practice bestiality, who practice homosexuality, who do all these deviant type of lifestyles and behaviors and don't even acknowledge God in their thinking and so on. Now, that's a different group of people that Paul is talking about. But here he's saying there are people who claim that they follow Christ, that Christ is what matters to them, that they've made a decision for heaven, for God and for heaven and for the kingdom of God and for heavenly things. He says, however, when they're truly analyzed, it is seen that they are actually enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Because they curse the cross of Christ. Because they turn the cross upside down and have a black mass and throw, blood of a sacrificed animal on it and say, "Hail Satan." No. Why are they enemies of the cross of Christ? Paul tells us here. He says, because their real God is their belly, their worldly appetite, their sensuality, their vanity, and whose glory is in their shame. In other words, the things that they should be ashamed of, that they're so caught up with being involved with, that they're so taken by and idolatrous over, these are the things they glory in when they really should be ashamed of their obsession with these things. What things? Well, he goes on to tell us, who focus their mind on earthly and temporal things. I want you to think about this, and we're going to get into the rest of the verse, and you're going to see where I'm coming from. Where are Christians' minds at today? Are their minds truly on the coming kingdom of Christ? Are their minds on spiritual things, heavenly things, on the government of Christ through the Holy Spirit in his ecclesia, the gathering together of the called out ones, in his fellowship, in his assembly of believers? Are they concerned with Christ's return and ruling and reigning with him? Are they concerned with truly the souls of men who are in darkness? And that God is really only concerned with those souls in the sense of their eternal destiny. Because the scripture tells us that this life is like a breath. It's like a vapor. It's like a puff of smoke. It's here for a second and then it's gone. But eternity is forever. And people's souls are hanging in the eternal balances. Jesus said he would scrap the whole universe. He would watch the whole universe burn in comparison to the salvation of one eternal soul. But yet, these people that I've told you who have perverted the grace of God, who have twisted the Great Commission, as we call it, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and have turned that into go you into all the world and take over the world, influence the world, obtain the world's power, obtain the world's favor, obtain the world's wealth, the great wealth transfer that so many fantasy-minded Christians are caught up with today. You know, that there's going to be this great wealth transfer from the wicked to the righteous in the last days. So in the very last days, the wicked will regret having had their wealth, and the Christians will have it. So they can change the world with it. They will have taken control and possession over the seven mountains of influence, okay? Education, entertainment, the financial world, the government, on and on and on, all these, the medicine, all these different things. And Christians will exert their righteous influence on the institutions of the world. This is where people, many Christians are believing today, God's emphasis is. But yet, what are these things? Are they heavenly things? Are they eternal desires and appetites and values and ideals? Are they what's going to be here in the millennial and eternal kingdom when Christ returns and conquers the wicked and conquers Satan and his forces? Are these the things that are going to be there in the eternal kingdom of God? Or are these, as Paul says here, earthly and temporal things? Things that have already, institutions and things that have already been judged by God. They've already received their condemnation. Then the letter ascribed to Peter, it says that this world system has already been judged. It's like a worn out old piece of clothing, and it's fit only for the fire, he says. He says the first world system before the flood was destroyed by water. But this last world system, we all talk about coming out of Babylon, mystery Babylon and so on, okay? This mystery Babylon will be burnt fire. God will cause the very elements to burn. And this letter ascribed to Peter says that the world is already under its judgment and condemnation. There's no hope in the writer's language that says this can be turned around, that Christians are obligated and should be compelled and are called by God to go into that world system and transform it or reform it. No, he says it's already judged. God has already passed the judgment. He's already laid the condemnation to that world system because it's ruled by fallen spirits. Satan at its head, the fallen angels, the demon spirits, the Nephilim, and the wicked men and women who have given themselves as servants to those spirits. God has already judged and condemned that world system. Okay? So, what about Christians who claim to have their allegiance placed only in Christ, that they're looking forward to the coming kingdom of Christ, but they're all caught up in the possible reform, transformation, change of the world system? Does that line up? Does that match what the scriptures say? Let's go on, because let's look, because many will say to me, we're supposed to be good citizens as Christians. As Christians, we should be the best citizens of our country. Really? I agree with you. We should be the best citizens of our country. But here's the question. What is our country? Okay, most of those people would argue with me that it's the United States of America. Out of one side of their mouth, they're calling it the United States of America, a Christian nation, a godly nation, a nation built on Judeo-Christian ethic and morals and standards and values and foundations, so on. And that the founders of that nation and the architects of the founding documents were Christians and so on and so forth. Out the other side of their mouth, they'll call the same nation Mystery Babylon and say that this Mystery Babylon is coming under God's judgment. So then which is it, folks? It can't be both. It can't be both. And they feel that they have to be absolute, dedicated, righteous citizens of this Mystery Babylon / used to be Judeo-Christian nation, okay? And that we're called as Christians to be patriotic, God, family, country, core. We're supposed to be patriotic. We're supposed to be loyal and have our allegiance to the country of our natural birth. This is what they'll say, in spite of the fact that the scriptures say something opposite. Okay, so these people are doing what? They're all involved right now. We've got to get Trump elected. Get Trump elected. Get Trump elected. You're going to see in these pagan temples called churches, their foyers are going to be lined, many of them, with voting booths. And the leaders of those pagan temples, okay, are going to encourage their people to vote and tell them that's the most important civil or civic duty that they can occur and that's that they can partake in, and they're showing their allegiance to the kingdom of God by showing their allegiance to the kingdom of man. Now I'm going to show you from the scripture what the scripture says, and you make up your mind. You make up your mind what a citizen is according to God's definition versus what a citizen is according to man's definition, and whether these two things can be mixed together. All right. Verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3 says this, but we are different. Can you say that with me? Who's the we? He's talking about believers in Christ. Paul is an apostle. He is called to lead and teach and encourage and correct believers in Christ as an apostle. And he's talking about the collective body of believers, this fellowship in Philippi he's addressing. And he's talking about what we would call today the church or the body of Christ. And he says, but we are different. And I ask you, according to what I just shared with you, how different are we? Really, how different are we? In fact, we seem to be more energized, more set on fire to fulfill our worldly obligations than most sinners are out in the world. Most of them could care less. They don't even know who's running. They don't even care. They're so full of themselves, so busy taking selfies and living their own Facebook life, they could care less what happens, many of them, okay? But Christians, with their misguided and misplaced allegiance and dedication and discipline, feel that they should lead the pack, lead the way in getting the right emperor into the palace and getting the right senators into the Roman Senate, okay? But we are different, Paul says. How are we different? Because, here comes the reason why we're different. Because, I want you to hear this now, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. I just want you to meditate on that statement for a minute. What does that mean? Our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean? And from where? From heaven? From Washington, D.C.? No. From the Vatican? No. From Buckingham Palace? No. From the Reichstag? No. Okay? From the Knesset? No. From where? From the court of heaven, we eagerly await the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by exerting that power which enables him even to subject everything to himself, will not only, here comes the transformation, will not only transform, but completely refashion our earthly bodies so that they will be like his glorious resurrected body. So Paul's saying this is going beyond fixing the world around us. Not only is Christ, when he comes, going to transform the way things are and the way things are done on this earth, and he's going to rule and reign, like the scripture says, with a scepter, with a rod of iron, but he's going to go as far as to literally change our form. We're not even going to be in flesh and blood, so to speak, anymore. We're going to be in celestial, resurrected, glorified bodies. It's going to be a whole new world, as they like to say. They take from Aldous Huxley, a brave new world. Okay? Let's look at the book of Hebrews. Okay, and this is interesting because this book links the old covenant with the new covenant and compares it, because the whoever wrote the book of Hebrews had a good understanding of what the old covenant meant. And as I say, the old covenant was physical. It was natural. It was a covenant that was physical and natural, made with God and a physical, natural nation that he called out of other nations. They weren't a nation before, but he called them, he set them apart. But unlike the ecclesia, the body of Christ, who's been set apart spiritually under the new covenant, they were literally set apart physically and naturally under the old covenant. Okay? So it was a literal, physical, natural nation. But the writer of Hebrews is now bringing the revelation that even those patriarchs and prophets and pioneers of eventually the messianic faith, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. We look back to the coming of the Messiah. They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They did this in faith, and they saw themselves the same way. I'm going to show you. Okay? And they were literally in a physical covenant with God. And their religious faith, so to speak, in God was based in a natural setting, unlike the ecclesia, the body of Christ today. All right? But still, the Holy Spirit says through this inspired writer that they even understood what we're talking about as new covenant believers, that they did not belong to the systems of this world. And it's interesting because it talks about Abraham here. And where did Abraham come out of? Where was he called out of? Ur of the Chaldeans, or the Chaldees. Where was that? That was Nimrod's Babylon. And that's what many of us believe is being, we're experiencing a revival of today. Mystery Babylon, Babel. They're rebuilding the Tower of Babel. But again, they're doing it also more so in a spiritual sense than just a physical sense. And in the same way, we as believers are supposed to be coming out of Mystery Babylon more in a spiritual sense than just in a physical sense. Let's look at the scripture, okay? Hebrews chapter 11, it's called the faith chapter by many preachers, verses 13 through 16 in the Amplified. It says this: all these, those patriarchs and prophets that I spoke about in particular, and all believers under the old covenant and the intertestamental period, all these died in faith. They were looking forward in faith to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom, but in the natural, it did not come yet. They died in that faith, in that hope, in that belief. They died by faith, guided and sustained by it, without receiving the tangible fulfillment of God's promises, only having seen or anticipated them, and having welcomed them from a distance. And having acknowledged, this is what I want you to hear. These are Old Testament saints now, not even New Testament saints. Old Testament believers in the promise of the Messianic kingdom. Okay? They died in faith, believing, and they acknowledged, listen to this now, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. See, God had called them out of the world system. And, you know, these Semites, these shepherds, these, what is the word I'm looking for? These sojourners, that moved around in tents, they had no literal kingdom. Later on, it came into that in the Davidic period and Solomonic period, David and Solomon. They finally had a literal place called Israel, Jerusalem, Zion, where they dwelt. But most of the time, and that was taken away over and over again because they couldn't stay within the confines of God's law, okay? But these were people who moved around as nomads. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were nomads. They moved their tents around. They moved their flocks around. God called Abraham out of that place, and he led him through the place that he was going to give him as an eternal inheritance on the earth. Okay, we refer to it now as the Promised Land. All right? But they saw themselves as strangers and exiles on the earth. Let's go to verse 14. Now, those who say such things make it clear, this is what I want you to get, that they are looking for a country of their own. And if they had been thinking of that country from which they departed as their true home, they would have had a continuing opportunity to return. But the truth is that they were longing for a better country. And what better country is that? He goes on to say, that is a heavenly one, a heavenly country. For that reason, God is not ashamed of them or to be called their God, even to be surnamed their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for he has prepared a city for them. All right, let's look at that. They're looking for a country ahead of them. They left the country behind them. What country did they leave that was behind them? I told you, Abraham left Babylon, right? He left Ur, which was the city. And he left Babylon, which was the empire or the country, or as we say today, the nation. He left the emperor. He left the president. He left the government of those countries, of that country, excuse me. And he went out by faith to follow the Spirit of God, God's word. Who's God's word? In the beginning was the word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ is the Word of God. So Abraham was called out of Babylon by the Word, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Messiah, and led by what? Or whom? Spirit of God. Okay, outside of Abraham at that time, not inside, like we are so privileged to have as New Testament believers, those of us who really receive the Holy Spirit through the baptism in the Holy Spirit, he was led by the Spirit. He left that country of his natural birth. Okay, I don't know what documents or pieces of stone with inscribings on it they may have had in Nimrod's Babylon that may have served as Abraham's birth certificate or social security card or passport or license or identification card. I don't know, but that would have been his natural citizenship. Yet, the scripture tells us that those who died in faith and proclaimed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they acknowledged that they were strangers and pilgrims and exiles on the earth. And they who acknowledge these things and confess and profess these things make it clear, the scripture says. They make it clear. They don't keep it mixed. They don't keep it confusing. They don't keep it vague in general and gray, okay, where it can't be distinguished where their real loyalties are, where their real allegiances lie, to what country, to what empire they belong. They make it clear, the scripture says,
that they are looking for a country of their own. So they don't take their fever, their energy, their devotion, their loyalty, their allegiance, their faith, their religious fervor, so to speak, their godly passion. They don't take that and invest it backward, invest it behind them into the ungodly empire that God has called them out of by faith. No, they make it clear that they are looking for a country ahead of them, a country of their own, not a country that was imposed upon them, not a nation or an empire or an allegiance that was imposed upon them that they had no choice in, that they were just naturally birthed into and given a birth certificate, social security card, passport, identification, license, whatever it is, a number, count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, 666. They don't associate with that number, for they are looking for a country of their own. What country of their own? A country that God has promised them, an eternal, one of eternal nations, it goes on to say later on in that scripture. And listen to the reason why they take this position in their minds and in their hearts. Because if they don't, if they would keep thinking and keep giving their loyalty and allegiance and passion and servitude and hope for change in to that country, then they would constantly be torn. See? They would constantly be dubious. They would constantly be divided in their interest, in their attention, in their passion, in their desire, in their allegiance. They would be torn. They would have a constant opportunity, this scripture says, to return. If they see that place as their true home. You can't see that place that you've left behind you still as your true home and at the same time look forward and strive toward a better country of your own that is ahead of you, that is a heavenly country that you are a citizen of, that you are a citizen of the heavenly country, if you still believe that the country that you've left is also your true home. Yet, this is the schizophrenic state that we find postmodern Christians in today. And especially in the West, and particularly in the United States of Mystery Babylon. They claim that they are the children of Abraham, right? Remember when Jesus dealt with others who claimed they were the children of Abraham, but they were religious hypocrites, and they had their loyalties and their allegiances divided, and they were patriotic also to Rome? They also kissed the emperor on his lips while they went into the temple and bowed and said they were devoted to the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Jesus confronted them about their sin, they said, "How dare you speak to us about our allegiance to the kingdom of God, our single-mindedness to the kingdom of God? We are the children of Abraham," they said. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would have Abraham's attitude. You would have the same devotion and the same passion, and you would direct it in the same place and to the same thing as Abraham did, which was me. He said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. Yet I stand before you, and you reject me, and you hate me, and you curse me. And you tell me that I'm operating by the power of the devil. Yet he says to you, I say, he said to them, I say to you, You are not the children of Abraham. For if you were, you would do his works and you would speak his faith and you would love me and accept me and follow me. But instead, you are children of the devil because it is he that you follow. You follow the devil in his ways and the kingdoms that he has erected amongst men who are in rebellion to God. So you are children of the devil. I don't care if you go into the temple, if you go into the synagogue, in our day now it would be into the churches that you call houses of God. By your allegiances, by your loyalties, by your patriotism and idolatry, you show the God to whom you are truly servants. Because it is he that you bow to. All right? So he says, but the truth is that the true believers were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Okay? Galatians 4:26 says this, but the Jerusalem which is above, that is the way of faith represented by Sarah, is free, and she is our mother. We are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, who is the mother of us all, it says in King James. Okay? So many Christians are so inflamed over the earthly Jerusalem and who's going to get control of the earthly Jerusalem. And the Antichrist is going to come and desecrate and abominate and defile that wonderful temple that they're going to rebuild in the earthly Jerusalem to honor Christ. Okay, even though they're going to supposedly offer animal sacrifices on it, which would be the greatest abomination and the greatest blasphemy toward what Christ did on the cross, dying for our sins. But in their twisted, dubious, double-minded instability, in their idolatry, okay, in their cultural Christianity / Judaism, this is what they believe. But the scripture tells us that the Jerusalem that we long for is above, is the heavenly Jerusalem, and she is the mother of true believers. I've quoted this scripture to you many times. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, tells us who we are as true believers. But you are a chosen race. Okay, all you people out there that are identifying with your race, okay, the Republican Party, in all honesty, identifies with the majority of those who hold to their party in that race, which is the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant race, okay, mainly. Okay, there are others in there as well and represented, but the majority is that. On the other side of the aisle, you have many of the other races who see themselves as not mattering, or they believe they should matter, and that those people don't believe that they matter. Okay, the African Americans, the Hispanics, the Asians, the Arabs, and also religious people who belong to civilizations such as Islam and so on. Okay, the scripture says, however, that true Christian believers, they're supposed to leave those things behind. The Gospel of John chapter 1 tells us we are not called according to blood and race and DNA. But we have been called by the Spirit, and we find our identity now in the seed of Christ, which is a spiritual seed. And that's what this is saying here. But you are a chosen race. We are a new race, people, and I've given you that teaching already, that we're actually a new supernatural and spiritual race. Even our DNA, those of us who have truly been born again and receive the Holy Spirit, even our DNA has been changed. We're not even part of the fallen human race anymore. We are a chosen race, the scripture says. A royal priesthood. I want you to hear this one now. A consecrated nation. What nation is that? What nation is Peter talking about?
Was he looking forward 2,000 years and he saw this Christian nation that was going to be developed on the shores of the New Atlantis, on the other side of the Atlantic, called the United States of America? Is that the consecrated nation that the writer of the letter of Peter was talking about? Or did he see the newly established in 1948 resurrected nation of Israel, and that was going to be the nation that's a consecrated nation? Well, in the context of the letter, it doesn't speak that way, because what does it say? It says a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a consecrated nation, a special people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies, the wonderful deeds and virtues and perfections of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, that can only be speaking of one group of people. What group of people have been called out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's marvelous light? Only true believers in Christ who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Once you were not a people, if it was talking about nations, natural nations, well, then we were a people. We were Americans. We were Englishmen. We were Australians. We were Germans. We were Japanese people. We were the Chinese. We were African Americans, Latinos, Asians. We were these things. But this says, once you were not a people at all, but now, whose people are you? You are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Who has received mercy? Mercy, grace, salvation, redemption. Who are the recipients of those things? Only born again, spirit indwelt believers in Christ, according to the scriptures. Beloved, verse 11, beloved, here comes that language again. I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world. That's the way the scripture sees us. Who wrote the scripture? The Holy Spirit of God, our Lord and our King, the ruler of the supposed church, the ecclesia. This is how he sees us and commands us to see ourselves. I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from the sensual urges, those dishonorable desires that wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the unsaved Gentiles. Conduct yourselves honorably with graciousness and integrity, so that for whatever reason they may slander you as evildoers, yet by observing your good deeds, they may instead come to glorify God in the day of visitation, when he looks upon them in mercy. Jesus said the same thing. He said that we should be a city set upon a hill. We should not put a bushel over or a bucket over our good works, okay? But we should let those things shine out to the heathen, to the unbelievers, so that they may see those good works and see our Father and glorify him and come into his kingdom. So I'm running out of time again tonight. We'll pick this up next Thursday, and we're going to look at what Jesus himself specifically said when he was on the earth about these same things once again. And I challenge you to go over the scriptures that I've shared with you. And if you can walk away from those scriptures and still tell me that it's your duty to give split allegiance between the kingdom of your king and the monarchy of your monarch, the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Messiah, and the kingdom of this world, then I don't know what else to say to you. I love you all in Jesus' name, and I bless you in the name of Jesus, and I pray that you have a wonderful evening. God bless you all. Good night.
back.
Thank you, brother. Did it come across all right? Was the sound all right? Let me see if I can find you again here. Hold on. And again, I didn't hit record on my side. I thought I had hit record on my side. You have it, though, so.
Yeah, it's live. We're still getting the hang of it. It's live, and so it should be a broadcast now. It should be up there. Nothing else. You know, I mean, it's on Blog Talk and YouTube. Just download it if you ever need it.
Beautiful. Thank you, Jeremy. Thank you, Tracy. Thank you so much for your help. Hey, Brother Herb.
You're welcome.
How you doing? Yeah. Did you hear it on Blog Talk too, Herb, or just through the Zoom?
We had it on Blog Talk for a minute.
Okay. Okay. Was the sound okay on Blog Talk? Yeah? Okay, cool. All right, so then I can do it on this machine. It can handle it. Wonderful.
Whatever you're doing, I don't know what you're doing.
It's nothing complicated. I just plugged the mic in here. And I have, I brought up the Blog Talk program, and I brought up the Zoom app.
Okay, let me show you what you said.
And ran them parallel. Just ran both programs, and they apparently don't have a problem. It's not too much input, praise God. So.
Amen.
Terrific. All right. Did you get the book, brother? You got the book, Jeremy.
Okay. Hey, what verses were you throwing up? Did you get thrown in the Galatians and Hebrews up there?
Hold on.
I'm gonna put that down.
Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 20.
Okay.
Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Galatians 4:26 and 1 Peter 2:9-11, all in the Amplified Version. Did you get it?
Yeah. Well, okay. When you said you're gonna challenge people, you know, I mean, unless they were paying attention, then they're not gonna be able to, you know, go back, and they, you know, people just won't go back. But if it's right there in the chat, it's a lot easier for them to look up and see what you're saying.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, terrific, brother. Thank you so much.
Absolutely. Okay. All right. Well, God bless you guys. We're going to go.
God bless you, man. Thanks. Have a great night.
You too.
All right, bye-bye.